this is a challenge for me, and it's a challenge for all of us. I don't come up here this morning from a place of, I have arrived, I have very small kids, and the jury's still out, you know? How's this going to go? Is Dan going to be faithful? Is Lindsay going to be faithful? But I think we need messages like this about the home. So let's read the scripture here and pray. All right, 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. If you're ready to jump into God's word, please say jump. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help this morning. We need you to teach us. It is not enough for me to communicate what I have prepared. We need to hear from you. So each one of us comes with strengths and weaknesses in our home. And we need for you to point your finger at some things that need to change. Lord, we need you to encourage us that you're going to be with us. You need to encourage us, Lord, that you sing over us as we do these things, Lord, that you rejoice over us, and you love to help us. And so we're putting our faith in you, God. We ask that you would give us the strength to say yes to you in these important areas of our home. Lord, we lift up the things going on in our world. For another week, we lift up the country of Afghanistan. We lift up our Christian brothers and sisters there. Many of them are in harm's way. Lord, we pray for our military, as many of them are deployed at the moment. And we ask that you would protect them. We ask that you would comfort the families of these fallen soldiers. Father, we ask that your gospel would go forth. We ask that, Lord, as maybe Christians lose their life in the coming days for their faith, that others may see their boldness and realize that Christ is better than anything life can give or death can take away. We ask that you would do a work that we don't even know how to ask you for. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've read the scripture with me, and you know the scripture is for elders and deacons. You know, the word is overseers. It's used synonymous in the Bible for an elder or a pastor. And this is the qualifications for elders and for deacons in this passage. And so I'm kind of using this text in a way that most people wouldn't use it. But what I see in this text is this message that I'm trying to communicate, that what starts at home will make itself, it will make its way out to the church. And Paul is making this point for deacons and elders. And before we look at this big list of things and we say, hey, this is for deacons and elders, I don't ever want to do that job. I want to read a quote to you from Don Carson. He says, in some respects, the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. In other words, there is nothing about superior IQ, charisma, powerful personality, or the like. The Christian minister is supposed to be gentle, not supposed to get drunk, and so forth. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. Indeed, with only a couple exceptions, all the qualifications listed here are elsewhere in the New Testament demanded of all Christians. Okay, so please don't hear me talk about these things about our home and say, well, that's just for elders and deacons. We could go to other places and see they're for everybody. I'm just trying to stay in 1 Timothy, okay? That's why we're here. And so how do we hold up the truth at home? How do we hold it up? Number one, 2 points. Hold up the truth in marriage. We have to hold up the truth in marriage. So to the elder, it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The same thing is repeated for the deacon. The same thing could be repeated for every Christian. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Okay, so how do we hold up the truth in marriage? Be devoted to your one woman. Okay? That holds up the truth. Be devoted to your woman. Be devoted to your man. The husband of one wife. Now, let's just take a second and go down into the weeds. Can y'all do that with me? Can we go down into the weeds just for a second? We will come out of the weeds, but here we go. What is Paul talking about? The husband of one wife. Is he talking about polygamy? Is he talking about, you know, if you're looking for a deacon, don't find the guy with multiple wives? Well, certainly so, okay? Certainly so. Does Paul mean that all elders and deacons must be married? I think the answer is no. Matter of fact, Paul was appointed to be an apostle by Jesus himself, and he was a single man. Matter of fact, he has a very high view of singleness. So, what about this? Does the husband of one wife mean that an elder or a deacon cannot be divorced? Well, this is a big question. I don't have time to deal with it completely, but certainly, even in the book of Malachi, God hates divorce, doesn't he? That's his stance on it. He hates it. So some churches have interpreted this to say people that are elders and deacons in the church, people that are leaders, they can't be divorced. Matter of fact, some churches, I don't have this in my notes, but some churches even make up fake offices for people that are divorced. I grew up in a church where there was deacons, and then because there were so many faithful, reliable men, that they made up an office for them to serve in, and they called it a trustee. It's basically divorced deacons. But anyway, nevertheless, I digress. I find it very unlikely that he's trying to rule out divorced men entirely, because in the New Testament there are a couple passages of rare occasions for divorce, which is Matthew 19:9 talks about adultery, 1 Corinthians 7:15 talks about abandonment. And so I do think there are certain divorced men that are not qualified because they got a divorce in a very unbiblical way as a believer. However, there's some men that serve in these offices that maybe they had a divorce before they came to know Jesus. Maybe they were abandoned by their spouse as a believer. There are reasons here. Matter of fact, there is a word for divorce used in Matthew 1:19. And if he wanted to say elders and deacons absolutely can't be divorced, why would he not just use that word? Instead, he opted for a phrase that means this: a one woman kind of man. Okay? This man is appropriate with them. He's appropriate with ladies at church. Chapter 5 and verse 2. We should treat other Christian women as sisters in all purity. This man is not addicted to pornography. He's not consumed with lust. This man doesn't have a mistress. Did you know many men have mistresses? that aren't women? Four-wheelers can be mistresses. What else? A gun collection could be a mistress. Video games, sports, your job could be a mistress. Matter of fact, actually, the mistress that most pastors have is the church. Did you know that? And so this is a one-woman man, all right? He is devoted to his wife. And Paul has no intention of saying this, but let me just give a little extra application. In my house, there are two ladies that reside there. That was surprising. Sorry. One is 5. That's my daughter. And then one is 35, and that's my wife. Now, one really important thing for my daughter to understand is mommy comes first. Mommy comes first. She was here before you came. She will be here long after you're gone. And she comes first. Mommy comes first. Paul's point is a man that is devoted to his wife. And where does this truth come from? Where does this come from? Well, this comes from Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, maybe 3-4 weeks ago, we read this. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two. Well, actually, Jesus adds this. They are no longer two. There should be another slide. But they are one flesh. Okay? And so this is a picture in a marriage of unrivaled closeness together. Now, if you look at this, these words that I underline, I taught you this a few weeks ago too. To hold fast is a Hebrew word, davak. Can you say davak? Davak. Yes, good. Sounds like Klingon from like Star Wars or something. It's Hebrew. And so where is this word used? Well, it's used in Numbers 36. Did I say Star Wars? Yes. Star Trek. Sorry about that. Some of you would have listened to nothing else I said if I didn't correct that. Numbers 36:9 says that the tribes of Israel are holding on to their inheritance. Davak. They held on to their inheritance. There's this close relationship with God wherein Joshua talks about clinging to him. Davak. The Israelites follow hard after the fleeing Philistines in battle. They davak. They follow them. They follow hard after them. And this is the word that God uses to speak about how a husband pursues and holds on to his wife, and a wife pursues and holds on to her husband. Holds on. Davak. Unrivaled closeness between them. You know, husbands, we need to pursue our wives more than we pursue a job. Okay? We need to hold on more tightly to our wives than we hold on to our money, than to our video game controller, than to our remote control for the television. We need to hold on to her. Wives, you need to hold on to your husband tighter than you hold on to your children. Wives, you need to hold on to your husband tighter than you hold on to your grandchildren. Did you know some men feel like they get cheated when they get married? I'm sorry, when they have kids? Because they're like, I used to have my wife's undivided attention, and now I've got to compete with this twerp, right? and they feel like they got cheated. Hold on to him, ladies. He is number one. Hold on to him. You see, as evangelicals, we kind of know what we stand against when it comes to marriage, don't we? We say, well, marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's our slogan, okay? Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. So we oppose the hookup culture. We oppose what my seminary professor called shackerosity. Shacking up. We oppose same-sex marriage, We oppose divorce. But people know what we're against, but do people know what we are for in marriage? Is the oneness of our marriages and our pursuit, our intense pursuit of one another, this beautiful thing that we are holding up to the world? Remember, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing in our homes? We're holding up the truth. And we got to hold up this truth of marriage, that it's between a man and a woman for life, but it's this intense pursuit and this holding on to them. We forget that, don't we? We get busy in life. We get busy with kids and grandkids and jobs, and we forget to pursue one another. And that's why you look at people at Cracker Barrel. You guys know this. After many years of marriage, and they're just going like this. They sit there and smack their food. They need to close their mouths. They smack their food, and they don't talk to each other at all. It's because they stopped the pursuit. They stopped holding on to each other. Man, how beautiful is it to watch a couple that really loves each other, that has continued to date each other, has continued to pursue one another. How great is it to watch an older couple that's doing that? I think that's a beautiful thing. I can think of some in our church that they're really an example to me. How awesome is it to hear a guy that has some standards in his life who says, I don't meet with a lady by myself. At work, I don't take a lady out to lunch, even if it's called a business lunch. I don't do that. How great is it to hear a woman that's married to a man when all the other ladies get around and they get to talking and they're bashing their husbands? He's a knucklehead. He's a good for nothing. They don't get into that. They don't bash their husbands. Why? Because they hold up the truth of God to the world. We have to hold up the truth in marriage. Where else do we have to hold up the truth? In parenting. In parenting. And there's a lot in these verses about parenting. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. Look at your Bible there. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's a pretty simple point, isn't it? If you don't know how to manage your house, how are you going to manage the church? Look what it says in verse 12. And let deacons manage their children and their households well. So let's just state the obvious for a second. In a family, in a household, children are expected. It seems like you wouldn't have to say that, but you do these days. Children are expected. Children are a part of the deal. And so I love it when a young couple says, you know, we just want to have a little bit of time to ourselves, so we'd like to wait a full decade before trying to have any children. You know what? There is a time built into this thing where you get time. You know what it is? It's called the gestational period. The 9 months that it takes a child to be born is the amount of time that you need to spend time together and get to know each other. When you get married, you open up this opportunity for kids, because kids are part of the deal. And it's tough, because for a lot of people, they deal with infertility, don't they? Many families do. We went back to Raleigh, and I saw a good friend. Actually, when we left, his wife had left him. And he was always at church. His wife, he could never get his wife to come to church with him. And around the time that we left Raleigh, his wife had left him for various reasons. He tried to reconcile with her. She didn't want it to work. And I just felt so bad for my friend. And when we went back, I got to meet a new lady he was married to. Sweet lady. They're on the same page spiritually. They're on the same page as far as kids. They're on the same page as far as life goes. But when I talked to him, he said, we're really having a hard time because we've had several miscarriages. We've had an atopic pregnancy, and we just found out we're pregnant again. And we're scared to death. And so a lot of Christian couples deal with this. A lot of couples deal with this. And isn't it a wonderful thing that if God does not see fit to give us biological children, that you can adopt children? I know some of you in this room that you have adopted children. And isn't it a beautiful picture of the gospel? And people say this, you know, that's a nice idea and everything, but I'd like to have my own children first. They are your own children. The moment you adopt them, they're yours. And it's a picture of what Jesus does for us. The moment we believe, we are really part of the family. It's not like we're second-class citizens. The Bible says you're children of God. It doesn't say you're adopted children of God. We know we're adopted, but we're not called that. We're children. And so children, they're part of the deal, biologically, by adoption. And it says here that we need to manage our children. Do children need to be managed? Why do they need to be managed? Because they're children. They need your help. And they've got to be joyfully managed. And this is a sacrifice, isn't it? Is it sacrificial to manage your children? Is it? Oh, it absolutely is. It's much easier not to manage them and let them do whatever they want and do what you want to do, right? Than to manage them. Than to take that time when they disobey to discipline them right away. Not in anger, but to discipline them and be decisive. You'd much rather just let that one go and just keep doing whatever you're doing. Managing is hard work and it takes sacrifice. But even in the sacrifice, it's got to be joyful sacrifice. Even when you don't feel it. And you say, Pastor Dan, why are you saying that? Because in Ephesians 5:1, it tells us parents to imitate God as beloved children. In other words, we are children in God's family. And the way that He manages us as His children is the way we're supposed to manage our own children. So we take our cues from Him. Not from the world, we take our cues from Him. And I came across this in a book, Applied to Parenting, and I love this. Zephaniah 3 in verse 17, it should be on your screen, it says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Apply that verse to your parenting and your management of children. You know, Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He knew He was about to give His life up for the sins of a bunch of scoundrels like us, okay? He knew about the separation that He was going to experience with His Father. He knew about it all. And He has this last meal that we call the Last Supper, or we call it the Lord's Supper. In some churches, they call it the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. He has this thanksgiving meal, so to speak, with His disciples. And at this meal, what do they do at the end of the meal? They sing a song. And can you get this picture? Jesus is about to go to the cross. He knows all His disciples are going to leave Him, but He's going to die for them and for you and for me. And He goes to the cross singing. Isn't that awesome? He goes to the cross singing. So in other words, in all of our difficult sacrifice and managing of children, if there's not a song in it, it's not godly. There's got to be a song in it. There's got to be a rejoicing in it for what God is going to do. What did Jesus say? He says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." Man, that was so challenging to me when I read it this past week. I thought, is there a song in your sacrifice? Is there a song in it? It's got to be joyful because we know God is doing something bigger in it. 1 Timothy 3:4 says, "Keeping your children submissive." Why is it so important to keep your children submissive? Why doesn't it say keep your children happy? That's what the world says. Keep your children happy. That is not what the Bible says. I'm so sorry. It says keep them submissive. Why? Because children naturally believe they are the center of the solar system and that all other parts revolve around them. And by keeping your children submissive, you remind them they are not the center of the solar system. That God is at the center. And they must submit themselves under God. And when they submit themselves to you, they are submitting themselves to God. I tell you, when my kids disobey, I'm like, the Bible says it's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is not me. By honoring this, you honor God. Children need to know that. Submit themselves. Do you want to hire somebody that didn't know how to submit themselves to their parents? Anybody hire anybody? Is that the kind of person you want to hire? No way. Are they going to listen to you? No chance. Do you want to let your daughter date or marry some guy that doesn't listen to his parents and doesn't understand submission? No, sirree, you do not. You know what I'm saying? Because here's the thing. Why are we managing our kids? Why are we managing them? So that we can manage them forever? So that we can hover over them all throughout life like little helicopter parents throughout their 20s and their 30s? No. Why do you manage them? So you can send them. So you can send them out of your house. You manage them for a short time so they will know how to live under the authority of God by themselves. So that they will know how to not listen to all their appetites and all the things they feel in their heart, but to rather open God's word and see what he says and believe it to be true. You know, we've talked about it before that children are like arrows, Psalm 127. And that came from the movie. You see that movie night thing in your bulletin? There's a movie like arrows. You guys should come to that. Psalm 127. Children are like arrows because they're meant to be what? They're meant to be released. Now, some parents have a really hard time with this. And if you don't want to release your kids, you are going against the way the world has been created by God. It is hard to release your kids. I haven't had to do it yet, but I know that it is because I talk to many of you. But that's what it is. What? A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, right? We are supposed to leave at a certain point. And so are we managing them right now effectively so that we can send them out into the world? Before I close, I want to give one more thing. So how do we hold up the truth of God? We do it in our marriage. We do it in our marriage. The oneness of marriage, the pursuit should never end. How do we do it in our parenting? In our parenting, we hold up the truth of God's word, keeping our children submissive. And even in the hard work of managing our children, we do it with a song. Okay. One other thing. We parent children, but some of you are old enough here to realize that you parent parents. Does anybody know what that means? Anybody parent any parents? No? Maybe you don't know what I mean. You know, as your parents get older, you find that you have to care for them. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 5:4. It should be on your screen. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. And look at this. And to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Why is it pleasing in the sight of God to take care of your elderly parents? Why is that pleasing? Well, first off, because it's the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. You know how I remember this? Don't slap your mama, okay? All right? Don't slap your mom. Honor your father and mother. So when you're a kid, what this looks like is obedience. This means not disrespecting your mother or your father. But when you get older, honoring your mother and father doesn't look like obedience, does it? When your mom and dad tell you to come over and bring the kids over, you're like, oh, we've got something going on. There's some boundaries that you put up. But it also means when they get older, you care for them and you take care of them. I know people in our church are dealing with dementia and Alzheimer's. You're keeping up with doctor's appointments for your parents. You're keeping their house, their yard, getting their groceries. You're visiting them regularly in assisted care facilities. And you're sitting beside their bed as they go home to be with Jesus. This is pleasing. This is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Because you're keeping God's word, and you're also doing what it says in this verse, to make a good return. Because they did it for you, didn't they? They changed your diapers. And they were there for you. And it's time to make a return to them for what they've done. And this is pleasing to the Lord. And so I can't think of anything more honorable to the Lord than this. Is there anything that proclaims the truth of God like this? Do you want to take care of them? No, you have your own life. You have your own things. You're busy. But you hold up the truth of God when you're parenting your parents to say that God's word is true, and I'm believing that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'm going to do this. And you hold up the truth. What happens at home never stays at home. It always works its way out into the church and into the world. Tony Evans, we did a Tony Evans study with our men a couple months ago. And it was called Kingdom Man. And Tony Evans was trying to help men see the fact that when they allow God to change their life, it changes their families. And it changes their churches. And it changes their community. And it has this kind of ripple effect when men allow God to change their life. And he says, because when that doesn't happen, and he says this, a messed up man contributes to a messed up family. A messed up family contributes to a messed up church. A messed up church contributes to a messed up county. A messed up county contributes to a messed up state. A messed up state contributes to a messed up country. And inevitably, a messed up man contributes to a messed up world. And that's the bottom line. You know what? The opposite is true too. Or the converse. A godly man or woman contributes to a godly family. A godly family contributes to a godly church. A godly church who holds the truth up to the world, right? To the county, to the state, to the nation, to the world. But doesn't it start with us? And doesn't it start with our homes? What happens in our homes will make its way out to our church and to our world. You can play. How many of you husbands and fathers want to be godly and hold up the truth in your homes? Would you raise your hand? How many of you husbands, you want to be godly and you want to hold up the truth of God in your homes? Okay. Amen. How many of you ladies, some mothers, you want to be godly and you want to hold up the truth in your home? Would you raise your hand? Don't you have to make that decision? Do I want to do this or not? And that's why I wanted you to raise your hand. Do you want to do it or not? You know, Joshua says, "For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Isn't that the most important thing to make a decision about? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to hold up the truth in this home. I don't care what all those other homes are doing. It's not my job to discipline the neighbor's kid. It's about my home. We have to make this decision. What I'd like to do invite you to pray. Maybe you're here with your spouse, or maybe, like me, your spouse is serving in the nursery or is not able to be here today. I still want to give you the opportunity to pray. And I have a feeling, as I've been talking about this, the Holy Spirit has been saying things to you about your own home and about your own family. And he's been pressing some things on your heart. You know, when we have this mission statement to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus. But did you know that includes us? And oftentimes, God puts his finger on something, doesn't he? He puts his finger on something with my relationship with my wife, or the way that I'm parenting, or the way that I'm treating my elderly parents. And he says, are you going to say yes to me there? Are you going to do what I've asked you to do? Are you going to do what you want to do? And what I'd like to encourage you to do is, there's an altar here. And every Wednesday night, we pray together. And then we ask people in the prayer group to spread out in this room and to pray over these pews. So probably where you're sitting has been prayed over. And every Wednesday night, I love to get down at the altar, because I think there's something about it. There's something about responding to the Lord. And so I'd encourage you to take your spouse and bring them and come up here and pray. I'd encourage you, if you can't move or it's hard for you to get down here, to pray in your seat. But let's have a time of prayer for our families, that we would hold up the truth in our families. Come on down. Let's do this.